This morning's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 8, and we'll be starting at verse 1, going through to verse 14. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what the nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And this is the word of the Lord.
This morning we only have time to look at verses 1 to 4. The other verses will just put a little bit into context what we're doing, but we're only going to focus on verses 1 to 4 this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all that you mean to us and all that you have revealed to us about yourself in your word. As we take some time just to reflect on the work you did for us on our behalf on the cross, we pray that you would reveal to us more and more of the depths of our salvation, that we might come to not only appreciate it more, but learn to live in the light of all that you have done for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Daryl's had a long day at work. It's been a hard day at work. He had a bit of a fight with his boss, and he has had just a tough day at the office. He jumps on the bus to come home, and by the time he gets home, it's 7 o'clock at night. He's tired, he's a bit frazzled, he's not in the greatest of mood. His wife Jane is looking after their newly born baby, Amelia. She's only 6 weeks old. And Jane has had probably an even worse day than her husband. The baby has just not cooperated. It's been crying all day, hasn't been feeding well, has had little niggles, and she's exhausted from trying to look after the newly born baby. He arrives home and in the door and he says to her, "How's your day been?" And she just breaks down and begins to tell him about how difficult it is and how exhausted she is. He's so exhausted that he hardly hears what she's saying. All he wants to do is sit down and eat dinner and that's it. But she's been so exhausted, she hasn't really had time to throw anything decent together, so they just have some scraps from the night before for meal. It's her turn to go to Bible study because it's Wednesday night. And you go to Bible study on Wednesday night, sometimes different night. But she's too tired. And she says to him, "Daryl, you go tonight because they alternate. Even though it was my turn, I just need to get into bed and get some rest." But he's too tired to go too. So he says, "Listen, I need my sleep as much as you do. You just don't know what kind of day I've had at work today. So I'm not going to go." And he feels a bit guilty about that. Now, because the pastor says you need to go to Bible studies. So they decide to get an early night. But she turns to him and she says, "You know, I've expressed some milk. Amelia's been really difficult today. Would you mind getting up and doing the first feed? I've put it in a bottle so I can get some rest." Being the compassionate, kind husband he is, he says, "Sure, dear, I'll get up." Well, she wakes up on time, on cue, 11 o'clock. He gets up, hearing her crying, and he walks into the room where she's in the cot, and he opens the door, and she's screaming away, wanting food. He picks her up, puts her in her arms, gently cuddles her, and he gets the bottle, which he's warmed up in the microwave, just warm enough, and he begins to feed her. She drinks about half and then she just spits it out. She doesn't want any more. And he's really frustrated because he knows if she doesn't drink all the bottles, she's going to wake up before she needs to wake up. And that means his wife's going to get up a bit earlier. So he tries to get some more, but she doesn't. And he picks her up and he puts her on her shoulder and he begins to burp her. You remember that? And while he's doing that, she just spews. And this projectile comes out of her mouth. And it's all over the floor and the wall. And he's got to clean up this mess. So he puts her down in the cot and she's crying. And he goes and gets the necessary stuff and he begins to clean up this mess. And she's still crying. Eventually he's finished and he's really frazzled now. And he picks her up again and he cuddles her and he strokes her and he sings gently. And she falls asleep. Well, he thinks she has. She quietens down and he puts her down in the cot. He turns around and he walks out the room and he closes the door and she starts up again. So he opens the door and he picks her up out of the cot and he cuddles her again, gently strokes her and she seems to calm down and ease and he puts her back in the cot and he walks out and it's quiet. He gets to his room and it starts up again. And he walks in again. Same story, goes through the same process. She quietens down, he puts in the cot, he turns around, he's not even halfway out the room and she starts up again and he loses it. He's frustrated, he's tired, he's frazzled and he just cracks. And he turns around and he walks back to the cot and as she's lying there so frail, he grabs her by her shoulders and he begins to shake her out of frustration. 2 or 3 seconds later, he suddenly realizes what he's doing and he's horrified. How could I do that? How could I shake this delicate 6-week-old child? And he lets her go and he falls down to her knees. By this time, she's screaming because she's terrified. And his wife has woken up and comes into the room and sees her husband on his knees and the tears are running down his face. And she says to him, "What's happened?" And he's feeling so guilty and so condemned, he doesn't know whether he can tell her. But he blurts it out. And he's crying because this is just not consistent with who he is. He doesn't do this kind of stuff. How could he do this? How could he shake such a delicate little child? His child. He walks out in grief and he prays and he says, "Oh God, forgive me for doing something so horrific." He doesn't sleep well that night because he just can't get over what he's done. He's feeling guilty about it. He prays again, but that doesn't seem to help. And when he wakes up, he's had such a bad night, he's hardly slept, and he goes to work. And he comes home and he's been praying at work and reconfessing as he walks from the bus home. He's kind of in his mind thinking, Lord, if I get run over by a car, I deserve it because how could I do this to my child? And he confesses again. He gets home and he chats to his wife a bit about it. And he confesses again, but he's still feeling guilty and condemned. Have you felt like that? Maybe not exactly that experience, though I suspect some of us have done that. But maybe it's the frustration with another kind of sin that you've been grappling with in your life. Maybe it's that temper you just can't seem to get under control. Maybe that's harsh words you spoke to your husband or wife. Maybe it's that juicy piece of gossip you indulged in and you're feeling so bad about it and you've been confessing it to God over and over and again and again and again. Maybe it's the indulgent way you spent your money and you're feeling guilty about it and you're saying, Lord, there are people starving all over the world and I give so little and so you're confessing and yet you don't feel as though the condemnation has lifted. You still feel just as guilty as when you first did it. And you see, God understands that, which is why, as Paul has dealt with in Romans chapter 7, this whole problem of grappling with sin and how sin at times overwhelms us and seems to control us and seems to subject us to its power and we seem to be helpless to do anything about it. He gets to chapter 8 and he writes in verse 1, therefore now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the condemnation has been lifted. And Paul wants us to understand that though we grapple in reality with the sin in our lives, as he's described in chapter 7, that the believer needs to understand, firstly, the reality of their position. And I can't emphasize that enough. The reality of their position, verse 1. Their position in terms of their standing before God is that condemnation has been lifted. They do not stand condemned before God. God has removed their condemnation. So that the feelings of guilt the believer continues to experience about sin is false. And that the guilt that the devil comes and whispers in your ear when you've sinned and says to you, what makes you think that God is going to forgive you for that sin? You've done it again and again and again. And your repentance is not true. It's superficial. And that sin still hangs over you, even though you've confessed it a number of times. And you are still condemned. And what Paul would want us to hear this morning is that is not true because the condemnation has been lifted. And positionally, in the eyes of God, as He looks down upon you from heaven, He sees in you a person who is completely forgiven. Your sin has been resolved, and we will understand why. But what I want you to understand, firstly, is that position in Christ. And what Paul is saying is the penalty associated with sin. That penalty has been removed. It has been lifted. It has been taken away. The penalty was death. Eternal death. Spiritual death. So that when you stand before God one day, on Judgment Day, and we all will stand before God on Judgment Day, that if you have confessed your sin, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will say in the most emphatic way possible, you are not guilty. You are not condemned. That is what separates the believer from the unbeliever. For those who have refused to repent, who have refused to confess their sin, who have continued in their sin. John 3 verse 36 says, the wrath of God remains on them. They are still under the condemnation of God. And when they stand before God one day, God will justly sentence them to eternal damnation because they have refused to repent. But Paul is able to say to the believer this morning, you have been justified freely. Romans 3:22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. So that when God looks down from heaven and sees you here this morning, if you are a believer, what he sees is the righteousness of Christ. Stuart quoted this morning, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. From a judicial point of view, a forensic point of view, your guilt has been removed. And you stand justified before God. Just as if you had never sinned. That is your position in Christ. Your position before God. Yes, in reality we continue to sin. But you have to see it from a judicial point of view, from a position point of view. That is the truth of justification. Your status, in other words, in the courtroom of God is absolutely finalized. It is done. The declaration of not guilty has been made. And so the guilt you feel sometimes when you sin, that the devil seeks to drive home, is a false guilt. You should feel convicted of sin. That's different. Let me give you a definition of the difference. Guilt. The fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially involving the law and involving a penalty. There is a penalty attached. Conviction. The state of being convinced of error or compelled to admit the truth. There is no penalty attached because the penalty has been removed. So yes, we should feel convicted of sin. Make no mistake. But not condemned. One of the commentators, I think, puts it quite well when he says, it follows that if condemnation, an objective reality, has been removed, then there is no legitimate place for condemnation as a subjective experience. To insist, and this is so important to get, to insist on feeling guilty is but another way of insisting on helping God with our salvation. How deeply embedded in human nature is the influence of works righteousness? Boy, those words are so telling. Stop trying to work your salvation. You cannot. Stop trying to allow guilt to drive you. And this is not psychologizing guilt away. Like a young man who walked into Wendy's and ordered a milkshake, and the lady behind the counter served him a milkshake, and he took the milkshake and he just threw it all over her. And he said, "I'm really sorry, I've got this problem, I feel so guilty about it, I'm really sorry." So he went to the psychologist, and the psychologist tried to help him through this problem, and the lady behind the counter said, "You're not welcome here anymore, don't come back." 3 months later, he did come back. And she said, "You're not welcome here, we're not serving you." And he said, no, "I've been to a psychologist, I'm cured. I promise you, I'm cured." So she serves him a milkshake, and he throws it in her face. And she says, "I thought you said you were cured." And he says, "I am. I don't feel guilty anymore." That's to psychologize guilt away. That's to pretend it doesn't exist. He is guilty. He's throwing the stuff on it. But what Jesus would say to you, the penalty of what you deserve as a result of what you have done has been removed. It's gone. So don't go around living in guilt. Don't try and do things that alleviate the guilt of whatever sin you've done. Don't try and work back by trying to do things that are somehow going to remove the guilt from you. You know, if I've done this bad thing and I do all these good things, somehow it's going to deal with my guilt. Your guilt is gone. It's dealt with. It's been done. It's finished. It's over. Therefore, now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Well, secondly, I want you to notice the reason for the believer's position. The reason for the believer's, Paul gives this, verse 2. I hope you've got your Bibles open. I hope you brought your Bible. Verse 2 and following. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now let's just pause there for a moment. It almost seems as though he's contradicting himself from the previous chapter, does it not? In the previous chapter, he's talked about this law of sin and being slaves to sin. Now he's saying, well, we've been delivered from this enslavement, this law of sin. So which is it, Paul? Are we still slaves to sin or are we free? And Paul would answer, it's both and. It's not either or. Yes, there is still a sense in which you and I will never be sinless. You're never going to be perfect in this life. You're still going to grapple with the problem of sin. But what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand, simultaneously we've been delivered from its penalty. We've been rescued from it. It's been removed from us. We've been delivered from its absolute power over us. That doesn't mean we still respond to its effects and its enticements. But we are no longer completely subject to it. We now have a new nature. We now have a new person that God has created. We now have the Holy Spirit who enables us, and we'll get there, to resist. In other words, while we still have sin that assails us, we don't always, as we did previously, have to respond by submitting to it. There are times where we find it irresistible, but we have been freed from always having to find it irresistible. And we have been freed through the work of Christ. Again, if I may quote from a commentator on this particular problem. Is there a contradiction? The answer is no, not at all. On the contrary, when we read these passages, both 7:14 and verse 23 and chapter 8 verses 1 and 2, we say, how wonderful is the word of God. What a true picture it draws of the person I really am. On the one hand, I'm a slave, a prisoner, for sin has such control over me that I cannot lead a sinless life. That's true, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9, Matthew 6:12, 1 John 1:8-10. If we claim to be without sin, we are liars. Yet on the other hand, I'm a free person. For though Satan tries with all his might and trickery to keep me from doing what is right, such as trusting God for my salvation, invoking him in prayer, rejoicing in him, working for his causes, etc., he cannot thoroughly stop me from doing so. He cannot completely prevent me from experiencing the peace of God that transcends all understanding. The sense of victory which I possess in principle even now and will possess in perfection in the future sustains me in all my struggles. I rejoice in the freedom which Christ has earned for me. Galatians 5 verse 1. I think that's exactly right. But notice he goes on to say, set me free from the law of sin and death, because the penalty has been removed. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son. It's very interesting phraseology he uses here. In the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Let's stop there just for the moment. Now what the Apostle Paul says, okay, the law could never do something. What could the law not do? It could never free people from the guilt of sin, because the sacrificial system was a constant reminder of their inability to keep the precepts and commands and dictates of the law. So that every time the Israelites sinned, and you can just imagine what this must have been like, they had to go get an animal sacrifice, and they had to take it to the temple, or if they weren't in Jerusalem, to wherever the priest was, and they would have to offer this on behalf of their sin. But then when they sinned again, they'd have to bring another one back, again and again and again, and this whole process continued. And all the law did then was remind them of how guilty they were and how unable they were to keep the law, because they were offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Can you imagine what it would be like every day to have to go and offer sacrifice because you had sinned? It would be an incredible burden. It would be incredibly oppressive, which is exactly what happened with the law. But neither did the law have the power to free them from their sin. Because the law, as good as it was, and we've dealt with the fact that it was good, could not combat the sinful nature, which is weakens and the human resolve and causes us to respond to sin. So the law couldn't resolve that issue. And so God resolves it by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sends him in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, it's a very important phrase. It's well translated by the NIV. He doesn't say in the likeness, or he doesn't say in the likeness of humans. Because if he had said that, he would have made it... He would have got into the danger of doceticism, which simply means that Christ would have been a man who was unable to respond to sin. A man who wasn't really human in that sense. He would have just had the godness of him and not the human nature. Neither does he say he came in sinful flesh. Because if he said he came in sinful flesh, that means Jesus would have been born a sinner like all of us with a sinful nature. He says he's born, in fact the word, or he says he comes, that he uses is incarne in the Greek, where we get our word incarnation from. He comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that he comes as a human in our flesh so he can relate to us, but he's not born with the sinful human nature as we are. He is born as the second Adam in the likeness of sinful human flesh. He is born without sin. He is born like Adam was when he was initially created, completely sinless. And that's what distinguishes him from the rest of humanity. But he comes as a human being, so he is subject to the same things we are subject to. He is subject to temptation. He is subject to falling prey to temptation. He is subject to the things that we experience as human beings, the frustrations and all the things we experience in this world. He comes as a God-man. He is perfectly God and perfectly human at the same time. And neither of those states are compromised. The God-man. And he comes to do what you and I could not do. Listen to what Paul says. It's just such a wonderful passage to this. He says, by sending his own son, in the likeness of sinful man, to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Now, what he means by that is that what he does in the Lord Jesus Christ is Christ does what you and I cannot do. He fulfills the righteous requirements of the law. It's put in the passive. So that you and I, because we can never reach a level of perfection, which is what is required if we are going to live a life that is acceptable and pleasing to God, Jesus Christ does. He committed no sin. 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in him, says Peter. Or, as I've quoted already, 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Stuart read earlier. So that Jesus Christ fulfills the demands of the law, which is perfection. And because he fulfills the demands of the law, when we trust in him, the demands of the law have been fulfilled in us through Christ. Do you get it? And that means that sin is condemned in him that we ought to be condemned for. So that when we trust in him, the condemnation that we deserve shifts from us to him. And he experiences what we deserve to experience. He experiences our condemnation that we ought to experience. And he then experiences the penalty that we should have experienced for our sin when he dies in our place. And thus becomes a sin offering for all those who trust in him. And then, as a result of that, it is his finished work that lifts the God's wrath from us so that we are no longer under the wrath of God because he has endured on the cross the full measure of the wrath of God on our behalf. So that one day when we stand before him, we will not be sent to hell where the eternal wrath of God will be experienced by those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the pain of Jesus, experiencing the wrath of God. And so we have been freed from sin, freed from condemnation. Again, if I may quote from one of the commentators, which I haven't got yet. I've left out. This is not a license to sin. That doesn't mean that now that we've been freed, we can just do anything we like. But what we have to realize, and this is really hard to get, I think, is that we should not walk around responding to the guilt that the devil would have us live in and would have us respond to. Now, let me try and illustrate this. Richard Hoefler's book, Will Daylight Come, includes an illustration that I think will bring out this truth of how sin enslaves and how forgiveness frees, releases. Little boy was visiting his grandparents and was given his first slingshot. It's not good to give boys slingshots. We bought them for our boys, and it's not a good thing, trust me. He practiced in the woods but never hit his target. He went back to grandma's backyard where he spied the pet duck. You can see where this is going. On impulse, he took aim and let it fly. The stone hit and the duck fell dead, and he panicked. Desperately, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to look up and see that his sister was watching. Sadie had seen it all, but said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Johnny told me that he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And then she whispered to him in his ear, "Remember the duck." So Johnny did the dishes. Later, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make dinner." Sally smiled and said, "That's all taken care of. Johnny wants to do it." Again, she whispered in his ear, "Remember the duck." Johnny stayed while Sally went fishing. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, finally he couldn't stand it anymore. He confessed to Grandma that he had killed the duck. "I know, Johnny," she said, giving him a hug. "I was standing at the window and saw the whole thing. Because I love you, I forgave you. I wondered how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." But isn't that what we do with our sin? Isn't that exactly what we do? We allow the devil to come and enslave us by telling us we're still guilty, that God hasn't forgiven us, that repetitive sin is too repetitive. And so we enslave ourselves all again to our guilt and our condemnation. And we walk around as guilty sinners when Jesus says, but I've taken your guilt away. I've suffered on your behalf. I've paid the penalty. You don't need to walk around with the devil whispering in your ear that you're still guilty. You're not guilty. I've declared you innocent. Quote back to him this verse. "Therefore now there is no condemnation. Away with you." And then thirdly, I want you to notice, and I'm not going to spend time on this because we will do this in the coming weeks. The result of the believer's position, the end part of verse 4. Let me just read it quickly if you've got your Bibles open. We'll pick it up from halfway through verse 3. "And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live," this is the part, "who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit." You see, what Paul wants to now say is, okay, God has done all of this for you in Christ. Now that you've been freed, now that you've been made new, you don't have to live according to what you are, what you were. You can now live according to this new nature that God has created in you. And though you have to battle with the sinful flesh, this body that you're still in, you have been created new and given the Holy Spirit who empowers, who strengthens, who enables you to live in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who helps you to live in godliness. Who helps you to live a holy life. You couldn't do it on your own. The people before Christ couldn't do it. They just didn't have the resources and the strength. They fell again and again and again. But you have been given the Holy Spirit, and it is the Holy Spirit who has changed you. It is the Holy Spirit who makes Christ real, and it is the Holy Spirit who empowers you to live according to the new nature in you. Do you see? So when I'm tempted and when the devil comes to me and seeks to get my fleshly nature to respond to the temptations, I'm able to say no, because God, the Holy Spirit, has control. And if I yield to Him and I submit to Him and I surrender to Him and I allow Him to have absolute sway and control over all of my being, He strengthens and empowers me to live in obedience to God. William Booth was interviewed. William Booth, who I'm sure all of you, if you don't know, was the founder of the Salvation Army, was interviewed in his 80s by Wilbur Chapman when he was in London. And Wilbur Chapman asked him, what would he say is the reason for his success? He hesitated a second, Dr. Chapman said. And I saw tears come into his eyes and begin to run down his cheeks. And then he said, I will tell you the secret. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities. But from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there's anything of power in the Salvation Army today, he said, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Dr. Chapman said he went away from the meeting with General Booth knowing that the greatness, and I quote, of a man's power, or greatness of a person's power, is the measure of their surrender to God. How surrendered are you to God? How much control do you have of your life? And how much control does God have of your life through the Holy Spirit? Have you invited the Spirit into every part of your being? Or are there some areas that you are resisting and have closed the door and said, Holy Spirit, you can't have that. Not yet. I'm still going to indulge in this area. If you want to experience the power and the grace that God has given us in the Holy Spirit, then it requires that you let go those things that you are preventing the Holy Spirit having control of, and that you allow the Holy Spirit to have absolute sway over absolutely everything. And then you will experience the power of the Spirit that Paul speaks about here in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Amen. Our Father, what a great God you are. When we reflect on all that you have done in Christ and the guilt that you have removed and the condemnation that you have lifted, we simply cry out, Hallelujah, what a Savior. There is none like our Lord Jesus Christ. He stands alone and unique. And we thank you, our Lord Jesus, from the bottom of our hearts, that you have suffered in our place, that you have borne in you, in your person, the penalty of our sins, that you were condemned so that we can be freed. Help us to walk in that freedom. And as we walk in that freedom, help us on a daily basis to submit our lives to the power and the control of the Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake. Amen.